Good morning, everyone.
It looks a little bit like Memorial Day weekend in here.
Happy Memorial Day weekend. I'm glad to be up here getting to introduce the book of Acts. For those of you guys who've been following, we just finished up a study in Mark a couple weeks ago. We've done a small little sermon series about the next steps. And Acts is really a great place to be jumping into this morning. So before we do, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the work that you did when you came on this earth. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, for your compassion. Lord, we thank you for the work that we're going to see you perform in this book, and that you, the way you assemble and have arranged and designed your church. And God, we thank you that you've also called us to mission and that you've given us your power to execute that. So Lord, I pray that you'll just be with us this morning and that you'll be honored in this time. In your name we pray, amen. All right, I love a good underdog story, right? I'm sure a lot of you guys are the same. In fact, I know that that's true for probably most people, right? We enjoy hearing about like somebody who's kind of down and out. They don't have a whole lot going for them, but somehow there's a task at hand, right? And they overcome all odds and just achieve success in whatever that endeavor is, right? I mean, I know that you guys are fans of it because in the city of Philadelphia, we have a statue made to a fictional boxer, right? Of course, Rocky. Everybody here knows Rocky, right? And it's so beloved that if you go, and this is the Josh Aldrich guarantee, if you go to the Philadelphia Art Museum and you sit there for 5 minutes, I promise, you will see some dork running up those steps, pumping their fists at the top just like Rocky did, right? How many of you dorks in here have done this? All right, I am one as well, a couple times, right? It's kind of like an essential thing, right? And the crazy thing is, that was almost 50 years ago, guys. That movie came out 48 years ago, and people are still doing this. Now, I wasn't alive when that movie came out, so I'm not as old as some of you. But one of the movies that spoke to my heart as a kid was The Mighty Ducks, right? Such a great underdog story, right? As a kid, I remember just thinking this was the coolest thing. For those of you guys who haven't, has anybody here not watched this movie? I know what you're doing today, all right? Now, for those of you guys who have lived sad existences and haven't seen The Mighty Ducks, it's essentially about this peewee, oh, I'm gonna give spoilers. Well, still watch it. It's about this peewee hockey league, right? And I'm not even sure how they're actually, there's an actual team because they don't have jerseys, they don't have a coach, they don't have equipment. They're practicing on some pond in a park, right? This team has never won a game, never scored in a game, and in fact has lost every game by at least 5 points. Enter Gordon Bombay, right? He's a lawyer who gets a DUI and is sentenced to 400 community service hours coaching peewee hockey. And as the story goes, we hear that, you know, he once was this great peewee hockey star that somehow the whole town still remembers, right? But he brought shame to the Hawks that he was a part of, right? Because in a final shootout, he missed the goal that would have won his team the game. It was the only year that the Hawks didn't win the championship. And now he rallies this team together and he gets them, you know, he gets them jerseys and he starts coaching them and they begin to actually score goals and they make it into the championship. And we're introduced to the evil bad guy, right? The Hawks. And we know they're evil because it was the 90s and they were wearing black and they were rich, right? This was the face of evil, right? Except for the one on the right, he converts, banks, he becomes good, it's all right. Now, as the story goes, you know, like they go to the championship and they overcome all odds and they are the champions. And it's such a lauded movie that we actually got a professional hockey team in California named after this movie. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous, right? But we enjoy that kind of story. Well, I say that today because In a not too dissimilar way, as we're moving into the book of Acts, we are going to see how God works through his disciples. You are going to have this group of nobodies, this scrappy, you know, scrappy group of guys. They're not famous, they're not popular, they're not, you know, they're oftentimes, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, they're often confused. And yet, God gives them a mission. God gives them a monumental task. They're going to be the ones who are going to be growing and establishing, or not establishing, that's the work of Christ. They're going to be growing the church. And they're faced with incredible opposition, right? These men are going to be in Jerusalem, the very city that just like a month earlier crucified Christ. The mob called for that. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, hate Christ. The Roman Empire that is over Israel is not particularly welcoming to this. It's going to be really important that we kind of remember that culture. It's not, I would hesitate to say it's as bad now as it was then, right? But we're not in an environment that's particularly friendly to Christian ideals or Christian thought, right? And yet God works in them and through them despite that adversity. So if you guys want to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, we'll begin. But Acts, just kind of as a little bit of background while you guys are opening that up, was written by a man named Dr. Luke. We know that he's a physician. Paul calls him that. And he has set out on a mission to develop an orderly account of the work and life of Jesus. Okay? And we see that. That's what the book of Luke is. And this is really a two-part series. This is the sequel to the bestseller of the Gospel of Luke. Right, Luke was actually he's the only Gentile to write a book of the Bible, and he's actually there's only one other person, that was Nebuchadnezzar, who wrote chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. So outside of that, he's really the only Gentile author of any of the books in the Bible, which I think is kind of noteworthy. We're not sure. He's going to be writing to a man named Theophilus. We're not sure exactly who Theophilus is. Some people suspect that he's just kind of like a catch-all term, right? Because they say like Theophilus means lover of God or God loved, because Theo meaning God, Philos meaning love, right? And so people kind of suspect that. Some people think he's a high priest. Some people think he's a Roman official. Some people think he's a Christian convert. We're really not clear as to who he is, but for whatever reason, Luke has taken it to send this two-part or two-volume series to him. The first volume, the Gospel of Luke, is explaining the life and the ministry of Christ, and here it's going to be the continuation of that ministry through the disciples. Some Bibles will call this the Acts of the Apostles. I actually don't agree with that titling. Because one of the things that we'll learn as we go through this is that it is very clear that it is the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. So, opening up to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In my first book I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit, during the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God." Now we're going to pause there because I want to talk a little bit about this. After Jesus is crucified and is resurrected, he spends time on earth. He spends 40 days, and he's doing this to demonstrate to them that he is indeed who he said he was. He did that through his miracles while he was alive, but what happens after he's crucified is the disciples are fearful. They're afraid for their lives, and so they end up kind of hiding away. And Jesus reveals himself to them to remind them, to show them, to demonstrate, I am who I said I was. I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. Right? And we see like several different accounts of this. In fact, Jesus reveals himself to over 400 eyewitnesses. This isn't supposed to be some secret hidden thing. In fact, the exact opposite. Jesus wants this mission to go forth. And so in order to do that, he spends time with his disciples, bolstering their faith, bolstering their understanding of him and the work he's doing. And I think that's why it says that he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of us have heard that term, the kingdom of God, and it's a little bit of an unusual term. There's a lot to unpack in there. Dave did a good job at kind of summarizing parts of it last week. But just to kind of recap, I think that the reason that he's talking about the kingdom of God is because this is at the heart of what the disciples are going to be communicating. It's the gospel in summary. See, the kingdom of God, when we see in the Old Testament, it's often looked at as the universal kingdom of God. God is the creator. He is sovereign. He is over all things. He's eternal. And so the kingdom of God is everything in all of creation, throughout all time. It all falls under his dominion. It goes beyond that, because when we get into things like the New Testament, where John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand, or Jesus also says the kingdom of God is at hand, it becomes clear that there's something else that's being talked about. Jesus himself kind of helps identify that, where he says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So the kingdom of God has a spiritual component. It's not just the physical universe, it's the spiritual, or there's a spiritual element to it. And we learn in Matthew 4:17, from the time that Jesus began to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near." We learn that repentance is a way into this. So let me kind of back up and summarize. We have the universal church. I'm sorry, we have the whole universe. That is the kingdom of God. And God is the king, and within his kingdom, he has a criminal justice system. And within that criminal justice system, God sets forth the rules that the payment of sin is death. Right? If you have defied the creator, the maker of everything, the author of life, then the penalty for that should be death. Right? And that's a payment that everybody owes, because the Bible also teaches that sin came through Adam and Eve, but everyone has sinned. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you have an entire kingdom and an entire human race within this kingdom that has the death penalty. A death has to occur. And there's nothing that you or I can do to make that better. We can't do 400 hours of community service coaching a peewee hockey team. There's nothing good enough that we can do to earn our way into heaven, to erase the evil that we've done when we sinned against God. And so God, because he loved, he sends his son to die, to take the punishment, so that we don't have to experience that punishment. And in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life." And so we see that suddenly to get into this kingdom of God, to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, there's an element of repentance, but also it's equated in a lot of ways with salvation. So the kingdom of God is ultimately where it's entering into is through repentance in God, through believing in him. And then we're given this gift of life. He adopts us as children into his kingdom. And that was very much the mission that Jesus had here on earth. In John 10:10, it says, "I came to give new life." Right? Christ came to offer himself as a sacrifice. He came to do many things, like model what it is to live for God, model what righteousness is. demonstrate God's love to people, show us how to live. But ultimately, it was to die for our sins so that we could have eternity with him. Now, God's going to Jesus is going to extend that very mission that he gave the disciples. The mission of Jesus to the disciples, verses 4 through 8. It says, once he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. You will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling the people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, one thing I want to highlight there is that he talks about there's going to be the Holy Spirit, who's going to be coming in a few days. Adam's going to be teaching about that next week, right? But he's already told them, he's promised them this. John 14, 15 through 17 says, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and it doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives in you. He lives in you now and later will be in you. Remember that verse. We're going to talk about that in a second. But there's something interesting that happens. Jesus says, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And the disciples seem to respond with this continuous asking, are we going to overthrow Israel? I mean, are we going to overthrow Rome yet? Is Israel going to become this great nation? Right? They're still having this anticipation of this physical thing that God's going to do. And he's going to do it one day. Right? But there's this anticipation. They're really excited. And I have to imagine when Jesus tells them the Holy Spirit's going to be coming, that they think, oh, he's going to be coming to equip us to fight a great war against the Romans. Right? That's more of the hope that they have. They still, you know, Jesus is still teaching them about what this actually means. So they're still excited and looking forward to a physical kingdom. But God has a different plan for them. This week, as I was preparing the sermon, I was mulling over this idea of what this new way looks like for us. A lot of the time, people will look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're like, oh, like, it feels like the God of the Old Testament is so, like, angry, and like, and then Jesus is so, like, lovey and happy, and there can almost be this tendency to think it's a different God, right? And we know that it's the same God, but I think sometimes what gets a little bit confused is the role. See, starting in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And he says, through you, I will make you a blessing to all nations. Now, we ultimately know that that blessing is Christ coming through his chosen people, right? Jesus is born as a Jew. You don't exactly see the Jews in the Old Testament living missionally, though, right? God chooses this people, a rebellious nation, a people whose hearts are not directed at him. And what ends up happening throughout the whole Old Testament is we see God's love to his people, not necessarily God's love through his people out to the nations. It's God's love to his people is more of the focus. And we see a faithful God to an unfaithful people, a group of people who continuously turn against him, who continuously rebel. We see mercy. We see compassion. We see justice. We see love. We see the things that matter to God, and we see this picture of what it is to be in relationship and what he desires from us through their relationship with him. And so you can imagine, I mean, you have the nation of Israel, they're called to be a light, but it seems to be a light in a bit of a different way. And you can imagine what a difference it is when Jesus comes to the earth and he starts ministering. He's ministering very differently. He's making a concerted effort to love and engage with Romans. He's making an effort to love and engage with Samaritans. He even gives a parable about the Good Samaritan. Jesus begins to model a very different thing here. It's now inviting the nations in. And to be clear, salvation was not just for the Jews in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we have Ruth, we have Rahab, we have Nebuchadnezzar. All Gentiles who I believe are saved. But now there's a different mission. Now it's going to be to go out. And Jesus' mission isn't going to be, gird up your loins, get your swords ready, guys. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You're going to go out and fight some Romans. No. Instead, they're given a very different mission. It's to go be witnesses. And that's a scary job. I have to wonder if some of them would be like, I'd rather kill some people. Right? How many of you here would be like, oh, you know, that sounds easier than actually going and sharing about Jesus? But instead, Jesus, when you talk about being a witness, there's an element of testifying. It's an element of telling people about who he is. Right? I mean, that's the whole ending of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him won't perish. It's this idea of communicating to them the work of God, about the kingdom of God, about who Jesus is, about his love for them, and inviting them into this kingdom. These men were called to testify about who Jesus was. These men who were locked away, scared of persecution. Peter denies Jesus on the night he's betrayed. Why? Because he's scared. And now the call is, no, you guys are going to go out and tell. You guys are going to go out into this world that is adversarial to you. This world that hates you because it hates me. And you're going to be my witnesses. I don't think there's any surprise that the word that in Greek is, the word in Greek for witness is martos. And it's actually the word we get our word martyr from. And it's no surprise that the disciples, all but one, I mean, Judas obviously hangs himself, but of the 11 left, all but one are said to have been martyred. These men who were so afraid to die, afraid of persecution, afraid to be found out to be associated with Jesus, Jesus now calls them, no, you guys are going to go, and you're going to be my witnesses, even to the point of death. You have nothing to be afraid of. And I think it's a really compelling argument for the reality of who Jesus was, that these men would have a change like that. But Jesus knows that unto themselves, they're mortal men. They're subject to fears. And so he says, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, we just talked about that passage in John that identifies that the Holy Spirit's with you, but he's not in you yet. And it said because the Son of God, because Jesus, has not yet been glorified. All right? So this is going to be something kind of new. It is kind of new. This is new, right? They've had the Holy Spirit. You'll see at different times throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit works in different ways. He's present. He's active. But there's not an indwelling. Human beings aren't the tabernacle. And that's really what's going to happen. When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, when you believe, you become the temple. And that's an important, there's going to be an important distinction to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we look at it, it's kind of mystical and we don't really get it, and there's a lot of confusion about it. There's different prepositions that are used when we talk about the Holy Spirit. There's within, that's every believer has the Holy Spirit within them since the day of Pentecost, right? Since the Ascension, that's really, well, Ascension, Pentecost. next week. I don't want to give spoilers. Come back next week. All right? But every believer has the Holy Spirit living within them. And that's an important thing because there's a work that God continually does. There's conviction, there's leading, there's comforting, there's guiding. But then there's also an aspect of the Holy Spirit where we see in the book of Ephesians, where there's this idea of him coming upon us. The same terms that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's the idea of like we're being filled afresh. And that's something every believer is called to be seeking after. Fill us with your Spirit. We see in Ephesians, it says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand the Lord, what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of weird to have that line about the drunkenness when you start to understand that the drunkenness impairs judgment, right? And it says, hey, don't be controlled by other things. Don't lack discernment and judgment. Seek after the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let him guide you. Let him empower you. And so we see that God, the Holy Spirit comes up, is going to come upon the disciples, and they will do miraculous things. But the Holy Spirit does so much more than that. And I know in the church it can be a sensitive topic where we look at people who are like, oh, they're talking crazy stuff about miraculous gifts. And people over here are like, no, those don't exist at all. And these people are like, yeah, you're not even saved because you don't have these. And there's been these rifts because of misunderstanding. But the reality is every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. And he's alive and he's active. And he empowers us. Here's just a short list of some of the things he does. He gives us gifts for service. Now, whether you believe they're miraculous or not, they're still gifts, right? And it's not, like, this isn't limited to only the miraculous ones. He regenerates us. He teaches us the truth of God. He guides our walk with God. He comforts us with his presence, his truth, and his peace. He convicts us of our sin and selfishness, and he seals our eternal redemption. Those are some of the works of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples are even going to get more of that. God's not abandoning them to this project. Instead, God's saying, I'm going to now work through you. You are going to be my light. You are going to be the holy priesthood to the nations. We see in Acts 1:8, Acts 1:8 talks about where they're going to go, right? It actually is interesting because it kind of forms a bit of a table of contents for the book of Acts here. Chapters 1 through 7 are going to be, they're going to go to Jerusalem. And then 8 through 12 are to Judea and Samaria. And then 13 through 28 are going to be to the ends of the earth. Now, I've heard countless sermons on this in which the pastor will look at it and he'll say, all right, it starts in Jerusalem. And it does, right? It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so you can see it starts in Jerusalem, then it works to the outer layer, and then a little bit further and a little bit further. And that's really like the design that God had. And it was this idea of they're going to be sent out. And a lot of people will say, like, hey, we as Christians should look at things not too dissimilarly, right? They would say, like, hey, here in Telford, this is our Jerusalem. We should be sharing here, and that we should be sharing in Montgomery County, and then Samaria, that's obviously Philadelphia, right? And then the ends of the earth is, that's when we do international missions, and the ticket prices go way up, right? But there's this, we have this idea of these concentric circles, but Jesus is talking quite literally here. It's to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That was just a blessing of God's chosen people. It wasn't an exclusive thing. But then it's interesting, there's a cultural thing that happens here too. Because as a lot of you know, when it talks about going to Samaria, that's not exactly the best friends, right? You have Jerusalem, hey, it's our friends and family, Judea, friends and family. When you go to Samaria, you have to remember a little bit of the history, right? When Israel is divided and conquered, the northern tribes are conquered by Assyria. And when they're allowed back into the land under the Persian rule, the Sumerians, who have now intermarried with, I'm sorry, the Jews in the Northern Kingdom have now intermarried, right? They've become tainted. They've begun paganish practices interwoven into their faith. And they actually oppose the Jews who want to move back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so there's a lot of tension between these two. They're kind of like half-bloods, right? They're not really of us. They really look down on them. And yet those are the exact people, these enemies of yours, or these pseudo-enemies of yours, these are the ones you're going to be called to witness to. And it says, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. Man, I don't know about you, but I think sharing the gospel, I think a lot of us struggle, even in Jerusalem. A lot of us are unwilling to do the sharing with our friends and our family. What'll they think? What'll happen? What'll they do? I don't know. But I do know that that's what we're called to do. I do know that that is your purpose, for the purpose of every believer, is to be a witness of Christ. And the results aren't on you, right? It's God's work to change the hearts, God's work to penetrate, God's work. It's the Holy Spirit moving in the life of that individual to draw them to Christ. It's such a weird juxtaposition that the greatest relationship any of us have is with Christ. The most important decision you ever made was to follow Christ, and yet so many of us don't want to share that with others or be out of fear of retaliation. Guys, if anyone is here today who hasn't accepted Christ as a Savior, I want to encourage you to seek after him, to look at his word, look at the truth of his word, and understand his great love for you, that even while you're still in sin, God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. But because he loves you, he sent his son to die. And by believing in him, by trusting in him, you can have eternal life in his kingdom. Guys, that is the heart of the gospel. And if any of you have questions about that to hear today, I want to encourage you to ask me, ask Pastor Adam, ask one of our elders, ask your family member who you know knows the answers. But God's call for all you who have already accepted that is to now go and be that witness. Matthew 24:14 says, and this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This idea of the gospel going out and out and out, it continues to it's supposed to continue to grow. The kingdom of God is supposed to continue to grow. And here we are, thousands of years later, and we still haven't seen it go to all the nations. Right? Once it goes, that's one of the criteria that has to happen in order for us to begin to see the return of Christ. Right? Some may argue that with the advent of the internet and all that kind of stuff, it's gone out. But Christ isn't back, and so we still are called to share. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow. But God is not slow, but he desires that everyone would come to him, that no one should perish. That's the reason God has continued to allow this time for others to come to know who he is. Now, continue on 9-11. It says, after saying this, he was taken up into the clouds while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him raising up into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. Now, as I said before, in John 14, where it says it's not going to happen until the Son of Man is glorified, well, this ascension is Christ going to heaven, where he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. He is going to be glorified. And from there, he will be interceding for believers, or he will be interceding for humankind, right? This idea that he's going to be elevated to the place where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love the disciples just sitting there, right? You're just, it's very hard to imagine this scene, right? What does it look like? Jesus is there blessing you. He's you know, telling you you're going to go out and you're going to be my witness. And all of a sudden, he goes up. I don't know if he goes up slowly, if he just blasts off, right? I'm not sure exactly what happens, but you can imagine, like, the disciples are just like, whoa, I haven't seen that before, right? Jesus just takes off, and you have the angels ask this question. They're like, hey, what are you looking at? I mean, I feel like the answer is obvious. Jesus just blasted off, guys, right? It'd be crazy to not be looking up. But the reason the angels are asking that is because it's this, the idea of changing the focus. All right, you've set your eyes on Jesus, who's been with you physically. Now you're going to set your eyes on him. You're going to continue that mission. What are you looking up for? Now it's going to be, there's work to do. Now he's doing what he said he's going to do. It's your job to start following. Set your sights on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You know who he is. Now go. That's the implication here. And I love that the angels actually have something a bit prophetic in here too. It says, in the same way that you saw him taken up. We know that when Christ returns for his people, it says, we call it the rapture, right? But it's the passages talk about he's going to return in the clouds. He's not going to come all the way down. He's going to return in the clouds and call believers up to him. And that's what we refer to as the rapture. And after the rapture, we have these 7 years of the Great Tribulation, right? And so then at the end of those 7 years of the Great Tribulation, we see Christ once again return. That's actually what we refer to the second coming, because this is when he actually comes back down. And he comes back down to this exact location where they're seeing him go up, which is the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. We know exactly where he's going to be returning. And so there's a little bit of a prophetic thing here of these are the things that are going to happen. And the angels address them as the men of Galilee. All right? And I kind of like this. Mission Impossible came out this week, guys. Haven't seen it yet, so I can't give any recommendations. But he refers to them as the men of Galilee. And this is an interesting term, right? They're all but Judas, who's no longer with them, were from Galilee. And the angels are saying, men of Galilee. And I think that this addressing them is specific because Galilee is a nothing place, right? There was nothing like substantial or popular about Galilee. These weren't men of like great fame or wealth. They weren't particularly necessarily the most articulate men. They didn't have the greatest character. And yet God chose these men. And I think there's something really beautiful in there that I think we don't want to miss, right? These were just average guys. They were people like you and I. And yet God used them to change the world. Not for their glory, right? But the Holy Spirit worked through them. The same Holy Spirit that worked through them works in you, lives in you. Average people. But it's the Holy Spirit doing this amazing work. If I was God and I was going to assemble a great team of people to fulfill my objective of establishing a church, I'm going to choose some high-ranking Roman officials. I'm going to choose some really great high priests who are really articulate. I'm going to choose some guys who are probably like tax collectors. I don't know, somebody who's really rich, right, to help fund these projects. Right? It's not the way of the world. That's the way a man would set this up. God chose you and I. He chose average, common people. It doesn't matter if you do have wealth. It doesn't matter if you are really articulate. It's not about you. It's about the work that God does through you. Now, there's this next part is a bit interesting. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it here. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went upstairs, went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer. I love that idea of being united in prayer. There is something when we humble ourselves and come to the foot of the cross, right? We have that commonality. It's not about us. It's about him. And it's in him that we're united. But continuing on here, I lost my place. Here we go. Along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brother of Jesus. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in this ministry with us. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines." I'm not sure why we needed to know those details. "The news of this death spread to all people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means the field of blood." Peter continued, "This was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, 'Let his home become desolate, with no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position.' So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us, whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Now, as we study through the book of Acts, there's something really important for us to keep in mind. There are times in Scripture where it is prescriptive, and then there are times where it's descriptive. And what I mean is that sometimes there's a story. Sometimes it's just telling us of the accounts that happened. That would be describing, descriptive. Other times it's prescriptive. It's, this is what you should do. Now, as we study the book of Acts, it's so much about the church. And so there's a lot of things for us to glean and learn and apply and figure out, how do we do this? There's also times where it's hey, this is for this time. Or sometimes, in the case of this, I'm not sure, and I want to preface this, I'm not saying this was what it is, I'm not sure that this wasn't a mistake on the part of the disciples. Let me explain why. The Bible is not clear whether or not this was a great idea. There's not punishment, there's not blessing, it appears to just happen, okay? This idea of casting lots is something we see in the Old Testament. It wasn't just casting dice and hoping, right? But it was this prayerful consideration. God, please control the outcome. God, show us what you want. And so that's really what they're hoping for. That's what they were hoping for. And it's interesting too that after this happens, you never again see the casting of lots, because once the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit's going to be what guides them and what leads them in this way. All right? Now, the reason I wonder if it was a mistake is partly because of the practicing of lots, or casting of lots, but also the one they select, we never hear from again. And I'm not sure that he was the right choice, because what ends up happening is God does make a clear selection of who he wants as an apostle in the person of Paul. And so
while I'm not sure, I'm just simply giving this as an analogy of a time where it's prescriptive versus descriptive. But it would seem to me that God made it clear who his choice was in that appointing of the Apostle Paul. Okay, does that make sense? So as we continue this study, it is going to be really important for us to understand what is prescriptive for what is descriptive. But what we do know is prescriptive is that God has called each and every one of us in this room to be his witnesses. God has called each and every one of us to be testifying about the goodness of God, about the work he's done in our lives. God has called us to be ministering to and reaching and being a light and being love to those around us. And I want to encourage you guys this week, God has given us a mission, and it's not one that we go alone. We have our brothers and sisters here. We have the truth of God's word, and we have the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. How are we going to answer that call? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you that you work in and you minister to us, Lord, but I pray more so that you will minister through us. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit this week? That we would be light to those in the world around us. God, as we celebrate Memorial Day, Lord, I pray that you will just give us opportunities to share of the truth of who you were, Lord, that we would be bold and powerful witnesses for you in this community. God, your call isn't to this church building, Lord, but it's to us individually. Lord, I pray that you will work through us, Lord, and that you will soften those hearts of those who don't know you, that you would bring them into your kingdom so that they can have eternal life, so that they can know who you are and experience the joy of living in you. Lord, help us to live missionally. Help us to love purposefully and be intentional. Lord, help us to love the world around us as you did. In your name we pray. Amen.